Today we come to the third message in our series, Temptation, How to Say No Even When You Feel Like Saying Yes. You know, it's not really temptation if you don't feel like saying yes. When Jesus was tempted, that's the first message. We looked at Matthew chapter 4 and his temptation that took place really at the very outset of his ministry following his baptism in the Jordan. And for 40 days he was there, he was tempted. And last Sunday we focused on James chapter 1 verses 13 through 18 that really, like no place in all of the Word of God, succinctly describes the process of temptation. What takes place when we are tempted, using metaphors from both fishing and childbirth. Let me just reread two of those verses for you. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, to sort of refresh your memory. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation that leads to sin always follows the same overall process, but oftentimes we fail to see what that process is and thus fail to arrest temptation before it leads us to sin. First of all is step one. Step one is the bait is dropped. The bait is dropped. Step two is the inner desire begins to be attracted to that bait. Step three, sin occurs when we give in, when we bite the bait. Step four, sin results in tragic consequences. We end up hooked and fried. Well, you're probably all too familiar with the process now that it's laid out. The goal is how to arrest temptation in its earliest stages. This morning we turn our attention to defeating temptation. Are we doomed to endless cycles of defeat, or is there a way of victory over temptation? How do we overcome? We looked at James chapter 1 last week. This week, turn with me to the fourth chapter of James. James chapter 4, I want to read for you verses 4 through 10. Now, there's a lot in these verses. I won't have time to deal with each verse or with each word or phrase, but I want to take my message from these verses here, but I want to read this passage because I want you to see its context. James writes, keep in mind now, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. Most of the New Testament is written not to unbelievers, but to believers, oftentimes to individual Christians and churches. James writes, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? I'll come back to that verse in a few moments. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Another verse that I've referred to in each of these three messages in this series, and no doubt will next week as well, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. One of the great promises of the Word of God. It's a promise that refers to both trials, those God-permitted trials in our life, as well as to temptation. It can certainly be applied to both. Some versions say no trial. The NIV says no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Did you notice again there, He will always provide a way out. No matter what trial that you are facing, no matter what temptation that you have fallen into, you need to know there is always a way out. Sometimes it's the grace, if it's a trial, just to endure that, as we will see a temptation, a way of escape from it. Now, this promise from Paul is applicable when temptation occurs. That's really the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But James, here in James chapter 4, is not so much about when temptation occurs, but its prevention. What we must do prior to temptation. And there are three words that I want you to write down if you have the outline. If you're going by the outline insert in the bulletin, it's the three points. If you're on the app, you already have all of that information. But the three words that I'm going to build my message around today, and they're taken really from this passage that I read for you in James chapter 4, is first of all, the word humility. Humility. The second is submission. The third is resistance. Humility, submission, and resistance. Let's look at the first one, humility. You may ask yourself, what does humility have to do with defeating temptation? Let me just answer that question right from James. God opposes the proud, verse 6, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humility is a proper estimation of yourself. It is a biblical understanding of who you are. It is knowing who you are and what you are capable of. Now, all of us are capable of certain things in a very good sense, in a very righteous sense, but we also are capable of great evil as well. Pride and arrogance are the front door of yielding to temptation. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. I can remember my grandmother quoting this quite often, this verse. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we need to understand in our desire, our quest to overcome the enemy when he tempts us, there needs to be humility in our life. There needs to be that dependency upon Him. You'll notice that we sang a lot of songs this morning about surrender. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, or submitting to the Lord. It's interesting that Paul freely confessed that in his flesh, or in his sinful nature, Romans 7:18, dwells no good thing. In other words, Paul did not trust himself. Do you trust yourself? How much do you really trust yourself? Paul took steps to protect himself from himself. And we need to take steps to protect ourselves from ourselves. What he did, we can do only if we humble ourselves before the Lord. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul recognized that he had to be crucified with Christ. His old flesh, his old desires had to go to the cross as well. There's an old hymn of the church. I think I referred to it in last Sunday's message. And the title is Stand Up for Jesus. The third stanza says this. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. In our text, verse 4 and 5 emphasizes that we serve a jealous God. Jealousy is not a bad word when it is connected to God, because we know God is a very jealous God. It's impossible to be a friend of the world, to be a friend of the world system, and also to be a friend of God. One scholar writes that verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret, not only to interpret, but even to translate. Listen to it in the in the text I read for you, the NIV, it says, do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? A comparison of just a few Bible translation demonstrates how difficult this verse can be to translate. If you're holding the and reading the New American Standard Bible, it says this: he jealously desires this Spirit, capital S, small s in the NIV, which he has made to dwell in us. The NIV 84, the previous translate NIV, says a Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. If you've got the King James Version, one of the oldest versions of the Bible, but listen to this verse. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Have a teenager come up with you and say, hey, would you mind explaining this verse to me? Words used here have both positive and negative connotations. One really has to look at the context. The context is the verses around it. You need to understand that the verse numbers were not inspired of the Holy Spirit. We talk so much about our favorite verses, and that's okay. I certainly have some of my favorite verses, but the verses were inserted much, much later so we could be able to find certain places in the Bible. The context, we have to look at the book, we have to look at the chapter, we have to look at the passage. It can be a very dangerous thing to sort of rip one particular verse out of one passage. That's called taking a scripture out of context. Now, to really understand this verse, you have to look at the entire passage that I read for you. And one of the things that we see here is this. It's clear that God is calling out those who cheat on Him through friendship with the world, through sin, in favor of the world and its ways. Probably the best, most understandable translation I was able to find was the New Living Translation that says this: the Holy Spirit whom God has placed in us jealously longs for us to be faithful. Well, I think He does, don't you? The Spirit of God that He's placed within us, He jealously longs for us to be faithful to Him. It breaks His heart when we are friends with the world and this world's system. So humility is a centerpiece of the Christian life, especially when it comes to defeating temptation. The second word is the word submission. The first is humility. The second word is the word submission. First of all, we've got to be humble before the Lord. We've got to recognize that our strength only comes from Him. Our ability to resist temptation only comes from Him. If left to ourselves, we will fail. We will be defeated every single time. But the second word is submission. Now, in verses 7 through 10, James gives some practical advice on how to put the principle of humility into practice in defeating temptation. Verse 7, the first part of the verse says, submit yourselves then to God. Now, submission here is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It is a command. Don't fight, resist, or push. Instead, surrender, resign, and relinquish. That's what James is saying. The first step is submission. When we submit in advance, it empowers us to resist when temptation actually occurs. The submission really doesn't happen the moment temptation comes. That's when the resistance takes place. The submission is something that must take place in advance. Trying to resist without first submitting, I promise you, will end in failure every single time. When all you try to do is resist, unless there has been prior submission to God. Now, the word submit here is a military term that means get into your proper rank. That's what submit means here. Get into your proper rank. It's rather interesting how James uses these words and these metaphors in regards to temptation. He uses a fishing metaphor. He uses childbirth metaphors. Here he comes to a military word. Get into your proper rank. We are to submit to God. That must take place in advance. We must get into our proper rank before the temptation comes. When the temptation comes, oftentimes it is too strong. At that time, to try to do the submitting. It's the resisting, but the strength of that resistance must be fueled by the submission that we have had in advance. Unconditional surrender is the only way to complete victory. Any area of our life that is kept back from Him will be an entry point for the enemy to weaken us and tempt us with gratifying results every single time for him. Lack of surrender gives the devil a foothold. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, "And do not give the devil a foothold." Let me tell you what happens when the devil gets a foothold in your life. It can come in a lot of different areas, a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different ways the devil can actually get a foothold into your life. But whatever access he is given when he sort of gets his foot in the door, let me tell you, it won't be very long until that will then move from a foothold to a stronghold. What's a stronghold? It's a hold that's strong. That's what a stronghold is. It is a hold that is strong. So you feel whatever that foothold has been, whatever access you've given him into your life, all of a sudden that foothold has become a stronghold. When you're in a stronghold, it's hard to get free. It's difficult to get free. And then once he's got a stronghold, he's not satisfied there. Next, guess what he wants? He wants a stranglehold. A stranglehold. Now you can have someone's hands around your neck for they can just sort of lay them there. It's not going to bother you a whole lot, but the more they begin to tighten that, you can literally strangle to death. So the enemy, first of all, he wants a foothold that comes so very innocently, and then it moves to a stronghold. Man, this thing is stronger. In the foothold, you think, I can get free. Even in the stronghold, you think, I could really be free if I wanted to be free. And then it's not very long until there is a stranglehold. Next week, Lord willing, I will speak in greater detail about submission to God in a message titled Counteracting Temptation. So we're going to go a little bit deeper next Sunday morning into this. Before we move on, let me say that you should not only submit to God, not just submit to God, but Paul tells us, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. An accountability prayer partner can be the key to breaking temptation's stranglehold in your life. Having someone. Do you have anybody that can ask you the hard questions? You need someone in your life that can ask you the hard questions, going beyond just the surface, going beyond just the image that sometimes we project. Someone who's able to ask the hard questions, the penetrating questions, and hold you accountable. James chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Notice it didn't say so that you can be forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. Only forgiveness comes through the blood of Christ. But that you may be healed. Did you know there are people who have been forgiven of sin, but have not been healed of sin? They've been forgiven. They've been washed clean of their sin. In God's eyes, it's not there. However, they have not been healed. And something happens when you confess your sins. And as I shared previously, be very careful who you confess your sins to. You want that to be a person of prayer. Keep in mind, if someone will talk to you about somebody else, they'll talk to somebody else about you. That's a good rule to follow. So it needs to be a person of prayer, a person who has your best interest at heart, someone who you can confess your sins and pray for them. Rick Warren writes, "You're only as sick as your secrets." You're only as sick as your secrets. The first word that we looked at is the word humility. The second is submission. The third is resistance. Did you know that all three of these words require action on your part? If we do all three of these things, they're not necessarily easy. The word humility there And we're going to look, the final verses that I read for you, all three of these words really converge in those final verses, and we'll look at them in just a few moments. But humility and submission, it's got to be intentional. It does not just happen. It will not happen just because you come to church on Sunday morning, or you join a life group, or you read your Bible. All of these things must be intentional on your part. And again, the third is no exception, and that is resistance. Look again at verse 7. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, let me just add here. He may not flee very far. He may not flee very long. Don't read into it what is not there. It does not mean that he's done. It does not mean that he's never going to bother you again. He will be back. He will be back. Don't be misled by that word flee. Thank God he's gone for a period of time. But you know, it said when Jesus was tempted there in Matthew chapter 4, the enemy came back at an opportune time. And he knows exactly what the right opportune time is for you. So then there is this resistance. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to resist temptation. Nowhere. It says resist the devil. Resist the devil. Think about it. If you're trying to resist temptation, your focus is on whatever or whomever you're being tempted by. The more you think about it, about something, the stronger it takes hold of you. If I were to tell you right now, whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant with purple polka dots. Don't think about that. Well, all of us are now thinking about that. So the more you think about something, the stronger it takes hold of you. If you make your focus to stop eating too much, or stop lusting, or stop smoking, or trying to stop anything, it is a self-defeating strategy. You resist temptation by answering it with, first, the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, that cannot be emphasized enough. That we're going to see some next week. Hey, this is the sword of the Spirit. This is our only offensive weapon that we have in temptation. Don't go to a seminar on temptation or a 1-2-3 outline on. You need the Word of God. You need the Word of God in you. When that temptation comes, we are to put that temptation down through the authority of the Word of God. So you answer it with the Word of God. Let me say something else. You answer it. There is great power in ignoring it, in just ignoring it and replacing it. And we're going to look at that next week. Ignoring it and replacing it, but do not be obsessed with it. Don't try to resist the temptation itself. You will fail every time. And as we saw previously in this series, temptation's battle is fought in the mind. The weapons available to us in spiritual warfare are powerful. Ephesians chapter 6, chapters 10 through 18, there list those weapons for us. But I want to read what Paul writes about the weapons he gives us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what it says here. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have," listen to this, "divine power." Divine power. Think of the weapons. Think of their Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, our shoes being the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, all of the weapons that are mentioned there. And Paul refers to them throughout his writings. It says that these weapons have divine power to do what? Demolish strongholds. Demolish strongholds. God didn't put us in a world and save us and then give us wimpish weapons to try to overcome the enemy. They have divine power in order to demolish strongholds. Verse 5, "We demolish arguments and pretensions that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Notice we take captive what? Every thought. and we make it obedient to Christ. So every thought, we have to put that thought under the authority of the Word of God. You say, Pastor, it sounds so easy. It's not always easy, is it? You know it's not easy, because this is something all of us have in common. But it's possible, and God has given us all that we need, as He tells us in Peter, everything we need for life, for godliness, that includes overcoming temptation. He's given that to us, and we can make a choice. We can take a thought captive, and we can bring it under the authority of His Word. You know, in Bible study and its application, there are some things that you must guard against. When you study the Word of God, there are some things, there are some guardrails that need to be in place. I've already mentioned one of those. You have to be careful not to take Scripture out of context. For example, if you just take a portion of Scripture, you can prove there is no God. Because the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Just drop the fool says in his heart and just say, there is no God. And say, well, the Bible says right here, there is no God. And so we have to be careful about taking Scriptures out of context. We can do that. We don't mean to. It's not intentional. But we can take Scriptures out of context. For example, Philippians, I believe 4:19. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. It's a wonderful promise of Scripture, but I cannot do all things. I cannot do 10 backflips in the air. It's impossible for me to do that. Matter of fact, I learned recently there's some things that I've done that maybe I want to be a little more careful about or not do. I don't know. And so something at age 55, I will never be president of the United States. I can stand upon Philippians 4:19. I can do all things. I love the way it's translated in the New International Version. It says, I can do all this. All that's before me, all that's before me, through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all of this. What's the this for you today? What is before you today? You can do it through Christ who gives you strength. So you got to be careful. God's Word is wonderful, and it is powerful, and it is applicable, and it applies to our lives. It is a sword of the Spirit. It will help us in spiritual battle and warfare. It is the book of the Holy Spirit. There is so much that's in God's Word, you don't have to take anything out of context. I know some years ago they came out with all these books on Bible codes. Well, Pastor, what do you think about Bible codes? My response was, it's all I can do to follow what is written here without looking backwards and sideways and calculations and everything else. Now, seriously, do you think the Holy Spirit of God would play a trick like that on us? That nothing like this would be found until the 23rd or the 24th? Now, it may be very, very interesting. But I don't see any place where it talks about having to have codes undone. It's all I can do with what's been revealed to me. So we've got to be careful about taking God's Word in its proper context. Well, here's another one. And that is inferring on Scripture what's not there. Inference. Inferring on Scripture what is not there. And we've got to be careful, because all of us read the Bible, we read the Bible through Western eyes. There's people who read the Bible through Eastern eyes. there's people who read the Bible. We tend to read the Bible in the context of what it's been written. And then there is, and all of us are guilty of this, and that is we want to select our favorite books. On Wednesday night, we're doing a study on the book of Philippians, and if I were to have to choose my favorite New Testament book, it would probably be the book of Philippians. But guess what? Just because it's my favorite doesn't mean it's any more or any less of the Word of God. So we've got to be careful about just selecting our favorite books, our favorite passages, our favorite verses. We all have them. There's nothing wrong with that. Highlight them, underline them, bold them. But the verse right next to it is just as inspired as that verse. And I've discovered myself, if there's any verse that rubs me wrong, if there's any chapter that rubs me wrong or that I struggle with or I avoid, that's probably the very verse that I need to really wrestle with and take and apply to my life. And so we've got to be careful about inferring on Scripture what is there and then selecting, only sort of going through a buffet. You know, when you go through a buffet, what do? You pick what you like. You know, the beets can stay there. The mixed bean salad can stay there. I've got all kinds of things on my list that I'll never touch. They're not going to lose any money on me for certain things. It would be very easy, I said all that to say this, it would be very easy to skip over verses 8, 9, and 10. But did you know they go with verse 7? Don't you love verse 7? Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. It sounds, there's the outline. But I want you to know, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included verses 8 through 10. They're all together. They weren't divided. There weren't verse numbers to divide them. And it's easy to, because the word sinners is used here, to say, well, this must be for sinners. No, not at all. This book is written to saints. It's written to believers. It's a circular letter that wasn't just for one church, but it was for a number of churches. It's one of the earliest books of the New Testament. And we need to see what James writes here, and I want to read it for you again. In addition to verse 7, submit yourselves. Verse 8 is, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In vivid and picturesque language, he shows us how to come near to God. How to come near to God. Is that for believers? Yes, it is. It's for believers. There's times that we are far away from God. Our eternal relationship with the Lord, our salvation has not been severed. That's not the question. Our salvation has not been severed. We're not apostates, but yet we're far away from God. How are we far away from God? We're far away from Him in relationship. We're far away from Him in intimacy. Sin always breaks our intimacy with God. It doesn't necessarily break our standing with God, but it breaks our intimacy with God. And James says, hey, I'm inviting you. I'm going to show you how to come near to God. He said, first of all, wash your hands. This signifies stop evil. Stop the sin. Stop the sin. The grace of God is never to keep you in sin or to enable you in sin. The grace of God is always freeing. The grace of God is always liberating. Yes, the grace separates us from our sin and releases the favor of God into our life. It's about His mercy in our life. But I want you to know the grace of God is also about stopping sin. And then he says, purify your hearts. What does he mean? Stop thinking evil. Stop thinking evil. And then grieve, mourn, and wail means to feel remorse for your sin. This is repentance. This is feeling deeply, deep sorrow for our sin. Now, we don't want to stay there. We can't stay there. There are some people who get stuck there. But we need to make that visit. There needs to be that visit of remorse for our sin. And I can tell you, when someone has sinned deeply and maybe violated others, until they get to this place, until they come to this place, there's not real true repentance. There's got to be a deep sorrow for sin. And then James says, hey, change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds so Old Testament to me. That sounds, Jeremiah, weeping prophet, lamentations. I mean, that sounds so, it's not in the, it's right here in the New Testament. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom means not to diminish the severity of your sin or to make light of it or to make a joke of it or to make it's something or blaming somebody else. All this is New Testament. And really, all three words that I've shared with you all converge in verses 8 through 10. I would like to add to it one from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It occurred to me this past week, the Western church has done a pretty good job when it comes to celebration, but a poor job when it comes to contrition. We've done a pretty good job at celebration. I mean, go to churches, big churches, even smaller churches, your great worship team, there's celebrations or churches that are called Name Celebration. Some years ago, I got invited to serve at a church called Celebration Worship Center. So we've done a pretty good job at celebration, and there is a place of celebration. Yet we've not done a very good job when it comes to contrition. That's not a bad word. We don't want to stay there. We don't want to get stuck there. But when we have sinned, there must be that contrition. There must be those times of coming to the altar, whether that be in a church building or whether that be in your own prayer closet, where there is a crying out, there is a sorrow over sin, there at times even a shedding of tears for your sin. And then, but James says this, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. Psalm 51, David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There is that joy that comes knowing that your sin has been forgiven and there's not one thing that you can do in and of yourself to make it right or to get off the hook. It's all the cross. It's all the blood of Jesus. And when you've come through that remorse, then there is that wonderful celebration that takes place. Listen, it's not God's plan for you to live in a cycle of defeat to temptation. And isn't it amazing? The enemy really has not come up with any other strategy than the four steps that I shared with you at the beginning of the message. It's the same thing. Same thing. I'm trying to think who it was. I was at lunch yesterday with a pastor from India and my friend Doug Lowry from Decatur. And this Indian pastor I'd met in India was passing through, so we shared lunch together. It may have been there, another setting this week. Someone said, the enemy has no creativity. The devil doesn't have any creativity. So he doesn't come up with new plans or whatever. It's basically the same thing, and we tend to fall for the same thing every single time. It's not God's plan for you to live in a cycle of defeat to temptation. He has provided through His Word and the power of His Spirit the way to overcome. God's way requires three things that we see here. There's more, but three that we see here. First of all, humility. We must come to a place where we humble ourselves before the Lord. And then we submit ourselves to Him. We get into proper order. Proper order. Sometimes we get ourselves in the driver's seat. We want to be God's co-pilot. Listen, God's not going to be anybody's co-pilot. He's got to be the one at the wheel, isn't it? He's got to be the pilot of our lives. So we've got to recognize He's got to be first. We've got to submit to Him. My only hope in temptation is the strength and the power and the provision that He gives. And then there is that resistance. And when all three of these are done, it guarantees victory. It guarantees victory. Sometimes we can fail so much, we think, well, can I possibly ever be victorious? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And if you believe the lie that you can't, that's a lie of the devil. It's a lie from the enemy in your life. You can be free. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. That includes overcoming the temptation that comes from the evil one. Lord, the temptation that even comes from our own evil desires that James speaks about in James chapter 1. Lord, it's not Your plan, it's not Your will for us to be in a cycle of defeat. And so oftentimes we find ourselves in such a cycle of defeat. It's the same thing. The bait is dropped. The inner desire is drawn towards the bait. We take the bait. We end up hooked. We end up fried every single time. And it's the same thing over and over and over again. So much that for some individuals are almost an autopilot in this area. And it's usually an area where the enemy first has got a foothold, then a stronghold, and eventually a stranglehold. Lord, You want us to be free. You want us to be victorious. You have called us to be overcomers. Lord, You have called us to walk in Your Spirit. And as Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You want us to walk in the Spirit. You want us to be victorious. And You want us to be free. Lord, set individuals free from bondages, from cycles of defeat. Lord, from the same besetting sin that has beset them again and again, maybe for weeks, months, or years, and for some people, not years, but decades. Lord, that we might be free in You. He whom the Son sets free, I so love that verse, is free indeed. Lord, we are free in You.